greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, in the opening verses of this chapter, we have a little bit of background to the scene that we're going to be considering more closely. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and this is by divine appointment. In verse 4, it said he must needs go through Samaria. This was not a geographical necessity. This was not a necessity based on his itinerary. This was a divine necessity. There was an appointment that he had, an encounter that he was to have in Samaria. And that's why he needed to go through that way. As he went through Samaria, as he traveled, he came to a city called Sychar. He came to the well that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. The well that Jacob had dug, rather. And Jesus was weary with his journey. Verse 6, this was genuine. This is not something pretended. This was a genuine weariness. Remember, in his humanity, in his full humanity, Jesus grew tired. Jesus grew weary with his journey. And so here he is, weary and sitting down by the well. But this is no chance encounter. As we said, this is a divine appointment. And so this is the beginning of a remarkable conversation that Jesus is going to have with this Samaritan woman. And really, I don't think we can do any better than simply to go through the conversation as it is presented to us here in the Gospel of John. So we begin with verse 7 of John chapter 4. The woman of Samaria came to the well, and Jesus initiates the conversation with her. He asks for a drink, and doubtless he was really thirsty. Again, this was not a pretense. This was not a made-up request. His weariness was real, and his thirst, doubtless, was real as well. But in asking for water, Jesus is setting the stage for the whole conversation to come. Because the concern of Jesus is not so much for his own physical need. His concern is far more for the spiritual need of this Samaritan woman. And so he is going to move the conversation from the physical to the spiritual in a very masterful and very tender way. But he initiates the conversation, "Give me to drink." And then verse 8 is added as a parenthesis, explaining why his disciples were not there. That sets the stage for what is to come later in verse 27 when his disciples return. And it also helps us to picture the scene, Jesus and the Samaritan woman having a private conversation. The Savior dealing very tenderly and gently with this sinful woman. But look how she responds to his request in verse 9. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus was evidently a Jew. His appearance, perhaps even his accent, identified him as a Jew. The woman recognized him as a Jew. And at that time there was a strained, tense, even hostile relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this had been going on for a long time. The roots of this go all the way back to the Old Testament. If you look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, we read in the books of Kings how the Assyrians brought foreigners into the land, and these foreigners intermarried with those Israelites who had remained in the land. And the result of this intermarriage was a mixed population, which came to be known as the Samaritans. And then after that, the southern kingdom also was destroyed, conquered by the Babylonians this time, and taken into exile. And after 70 years in exile, according to the promise of God, they return back to Jerusalem. And when they returned, they found that whole region already populated by the Samaritans. And there was that strained relationship from the beginning when the returnees of the Jews came back to Jerusalem and encountered the Samaritans who had been there all along. We look, for example, at Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, that's the people of the surrounding regions, including the Samaritans, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. This was the claim that they made. We are the same as you. We are, after all, some of us, partly Jews in our descent, in our lineage. We are worshipping the same God that you do, and we have been worshipping him all along, since the days that the king of Assyria brought us here. We are just like you, we are no different. We should be one, we should cooperate, we should unite in our efforts. But those who had returned from exile in Babylon knew differently. Verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Now this is not pride. This is not some kind of nationalistic pride that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers have. They are not motivated by pride, but they recognize that the claim of the Samaritans and of the others in that region is false. They are not the same as the Jews. They do not worship the same God. They do not worship the same way. They have their own syncretistic methods of worship, and that's the result of their heritage. That's who they are. Remember, they are the product of a mixture between the Israelites and foreign people, pagan people. And so their worship has also become a mixture of Israelite worship and pagan worship. They are not the same. They are no longer pure in their worship and their religion. No longer pure, though they claim to be worshipping the same God as the Jews. So already there is this separation. Already there is this tension. We are not the same as you. We are not going to cooperate with you. We are not like you. And then the response in verse 4 of Ezra chapter 4. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. The hostilities began with the rejection of this offer of cooperation, with this recognition and this very clear statement by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the chief of the fathers. We are not like you. We are separate. We are different. From that point on, the hostilities began. The Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with one another. From that point onwards, they were not the same. And that line had been drawn very clearly. We are not like you. We are the people of God. You are not. And this continued all the way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah also. If you glance very quickly at Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, that is the wall of Jerusalem, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. He's one of the chief of the Samaritans. And said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? So you can see how this animosity and this hostility continued. It propagated, it was transmitted and passed down through the generations. And after all those centuries between the return from exile and the advent of the Lord Jesus, that hostility was still in full swing. The Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with one another. And this background will be helpful for us as we come to look at the rest of this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Because she herself, later on, will bring up more aspects of that difference between Jews and Samaritans. That difference of worship between Jews and Samaritans. But here at the beginning of the conversation, it is evident that the woman is surprised by the request of Jesus because of those hostilities, because of that strained relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. So that's her response to the request of Jesus. give me to drink. And now in verse 10 of John chapter 4, you see how Jesus very masterfully shifts the conversation from the physical to the spiritual. Picture the scene. Picture what is going through this woman's mind. She's come to the well as she does every day, as she must, to draw water. And there is this stranger here, a Jew, and he is the one asking her for drink. As she sees it, she is the one with the resources. She is the one with the means. He is the one with the need. He needs drink. He's tired. He's thirsty. I am the one with the water pot. I came here to draw water. I can meet his need. I can supply his need. He's the one who is needy. That's her perspective. But Jesus wants her to see that spiritually and far more urgently, it is actually she herself who is in great need. And he is the one who can supply her spiritual need. So that's why he says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus is shifting the conversation now from the physical to the spiritual. Physically, you may say that you are able to provide my needs, but spiritually, far more importantly, you are the one who is in great need, and I am the one who can provide. If you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew the offer that God is making to you, if you only knew who I am, then you would have asked me. That reminds us of John the Baptist. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized, you remember his response. He recognized who Jesus was. And so he said, why are you coming to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was, to the Samaritan woman, you would say, why are you asking me to give you water? I need you and what you can provide for my spiritual needs. If you only knew. And then most wonderfully of all, most gloriously of all, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He would have given it. Even to you, a Samaritan, he would have given it if you had asked. You see, the really surprising thing here is not that a Jew asked a Samaritan for drink. The really surprising thing here is that the Son of God offers to this sinful woman living water, life and salvation. That's the surprise, if there is any surprise here at all. If thou knewest, if only you knew. And so for the rest of the conversation, Jesus is going to guide her to this knowledge. But the woman at first does not understand. She's still thinking in physical terms. And so in verse 11, the woman says unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? You can see again her perspective, her thinking. She's still thinking to herself, I am the one with the necessary resources. He needs me. He has no water pot. The well is deep. He can't just reach in and get water for himself. He needs me. I am the one who is able to supply and provide. And then in verse 12, she brings in Jacob. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Jacob, to whom the Samaritans apparently traced their lineage and ancestry. He gave us the well. He drank himself and his children and his cattle. So you notice the way that Jesus has staged the conversation has caused her to reveal some very important things about her perspective, about what she is relying on, about her preconceptions. She reveals that when Jesus mentions the gift of God, an offer, an invitation, she immediately compares that gift with what she already has, what she is already trusting in and relying on, her own resources. Verse 11, I have something to draw with. I am the one who is able to draw from this deep well. You cannot. And then her lineage and her ancestry, her heritage, her tradition, in verse 12. We are the people descended from Jacob. He is the one who dug this well. Who are you? Effectively, she is saying. Who do you think you are, you tired and thirsty Jew with no water pot? Who are you to offer me the gift of God? Who are you to offer me living water? Why should I take you up on your offer? Why should I believe you? Why should I believe that what you have to offer is better than what I can get for myself? After all, I am here with the water pot, and you are here apparently with nothing. How is it that you can offer me something better than what I can get for myself? Based on my resources, based on my tradition and heritage, Jacob's well, my water pot. Those are the things that she's trusting in. Those are the things that she is relying on. And Jesus has drawn this admission out of her in a very masterful and very gentle way. So now Jesus goes on in verses 13 and 14 to speak more directly. Now she has admitted effectively what she is relying on. She has admitted her perspective. Now he speaks more directly, responding to her comparison with one of his own. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. This is the comparison that Jesus makes in reply and response to her comparison. He knows the need of her soul, and so does she. And so Jesus uses implicitly the very situation that they are in to show her what her need really is. She comes to this well every day. Every day she comes to draw water, and every day she has to return. Every day the water that she draws cannot lastingly satisfy her, only for a short time, and then she has to come back. The water that you are able to get for yourself, Jesus says, will not finally or fully satisfy you. The water that you are able to draw for yourself from this well will only satisfy you for a short, fleeting moment of time. You will thirst again, and you will have to come back to draw. That's a picture of her soul. Never satisfied. Searching for satisfaction, but never finding it. Always thirsting. Nothing she has tried in life has ever been able to satisfy the true need and the true longing of her soul. She has always thirsted again. And this becomes especially relevant as we find out later about her lifestyle. 5 husbands, and now living with a man not her husband. No relationship has ever been able to satisfy her, because she was missing that most important of all relationships, the relationship with God. Nothing had ever been able to quench her thirst. She had tried all these worldly and carnal solutions to her emptiness and found them all to be lacking. 5 husbands, none of them could satisfy. Of course, she was wrong to have had 5 husbands. I think it is hardly likely that each one of them died naturally. Far more likely that she left them or they left her. And after all, she is living now with a man who is not her husband. She's going after all these worldly and carnal means to fill the emptiness of her soul. But she is just compounding sin with more sin, because she has missed the real solution. She is in need of this living water that only Jesus can provide. And so Jesus says, what I am offering to you is ultimate satisfaction. You compare me with Jacob. You compare me with yourself and your water pot. And you think that you are better. You think that what you can get is better than what I offer. But don't you see that every time you have tried to do this for yourself, you have never been satisfied. It has never worked. What I am offering is full and lasting and ultimate satisfaction. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Jesus is offering a final solution, once and for all, to her spiritual thirst. An answer, fully and finally, to her longing and search for meaning and purpose and salvation. Jesus promises and offers inner transformation. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. It will be in him. You no longer need to go to some external source to draw water for your soul. It will be in you, an inner transformation, life within that does not need to be sustained and constantly rejuvenated from some external source. The life that I can give you will be in you. Now where there is only death, there can be a well of water springing up into life. Constant spiritual refreshment from within. A wellspring inside. And not just any life, but everlasting life. Inner transformation and eternal salvation. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. Never fading, ever replenishing, life forever and ever. That's the wonderful comparison that Jesus gives to her. Do you see what the offer is? Do you see what you could have if you would only ask? This is what I meant, Jesus says to her. If you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew what you could have from God, what He offers to you freely as a gift, if you would only ask, I would have given you this living water. Now the woman grasps something of what Jesus is saying. Again, she knows that something is missing in her life. She's intrigued. She wants this living water. But she is not willing truly to acknowledge her need. She still couches her request in verse 15 in physical terms. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's not willing to say, I am dead and I need life. She still wants to talk in terms of physical water, as though the only benefit Jesus is offering is that she doesn't have to make this long journey to the well every day. But Jesus is offering far more than that. But she doesn't want to admit it. She doesn't want to acknowledge it. So finally, in verse 16, Jesus points her very directly now to her true spiritual need by bringing up her sin. He points her to her sin, to this example of her sin. He knows very well her situation, her condition. He knows very well her lifestyle. But he asks this question in verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. He asks her to call her husband in order to get her to reflect on her own life, to force her to examine her own life truly and honestly. And you can see from her response in verse 17, she's clearly uncomfortable with this line of conversation, this line of question. Her response is very abrupt. I have no husband. That's what she says, very abruptly. You can tell that she's uncomfortable. You can tell that Jesus has touched a nerve with his question. But it is necessary and to a good purpose that she might be saved. She will never be saved if she does not repent, if she does not freely acknowledge her sin and her need of salvation, if she does not admit, I am a sinner and nothing I do can satisfy that longing of my soul to be saved and reconciled with God. I am a sinner, I can do nothing. Nothing will save her if she will not repent. Because if she will not repent, she will not ask for that living water. And she will not have it. So Jesus presses further. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Jesus doesn't need to tell her, you are a sinner. She knows it. Five husbands. Again, as I said, it is hardly credible to think that each one of them died naturally. And she's now living with a man who is not her husband. She's living in immorality, fornication. She's living a life of sin. She has led a life of sin up to this point. And I cannot neglect to mention that what Jesus describes here, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. No one would bat an eyelid if that was said today. you realize the condition of our society today. A woman like this, no one would bat an eyelid at her background and her lifestyle. You see, the world today looks at a woman like this and says, this woman is free. This woman is liberated. She can have as many husbands as she wants. She can live with whomever she pleases. That's freedom to the world. But it is not freedom. Jesus says this to her in order to emphasize and display very clearly that she is in bondage, in the bondage of sin and corruption and guilt and condemnation. She is not free. Nothing she has tried has ever been able to free her or satisfy her. She is plunged deep in the bondage of sin. And this moral position that we find ourselves in society today is not progress. If anything, it is regress. It blinds us to our true spiritual need, much as this woman was blinded to it and would not acknowledge it. But now, something has happened in the conversation. Jesus has reached her by what he has said. He has touched a nerve and he has caused her to finally admit that she is a sinner. You can see that in the way that she herself now shifts the conversation. By the end of verse 18, Jesus has reached the heart of the first part of the woman's problem, her own need and her failure to acknowledge it. That has been done, that has been reached, because she does not deny what he says. In fact, implicitly, she acknowledges that it is true, because she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. She would not say that unless she was admitting that what he said is true. Because a prophet is someone who is able to see and speak these things truly. So by saying, I perceive that thou art a prophet, she's implicitly admitting that he was right in his diagnosis of her spiritual condition. But she's trying to change the subject. She does not deny it. She cannot deny it. She cannot deny her guilt. But she's still not ready, finally, fully, to accept everything that he is saying. She is now retreating, changing the subject, even though she's beginning to see that Jesus is much more than just a tired Jewish stranger. But she's still retreating now to her final line of defense in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And he say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This mountain is a reference to Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans had their place of worship. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, remember the background that we looked at earlier. They had their own religion, a syncretistic religion. They had their own temple. Remember, they came in the time of Zerubbabel and said, we worship God as you do. We sacrifice to God as you do. Where did they sacrifice? They had their own temple. The Jews were coming back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And these Samaritans were saying to them, well, we have our own temple. We're doing the same thing that you are doing. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the chief of the fathers, recognized that they were not. That they were different. They had a different religion, a different way of worship. And so the woman brings this up. Her own resources, her own ability have been demolished now by Jesus. She is a guilty sinner. She cannot deny it. But still, she's retreating to this final line of defense. The last thing that she has left to cling on to. Her own tradition, her own religious ritual. It's as though she's saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need salvation. I know I need to get right with God. But how? Where do I go to do that? Must I really look to you, a Jew, to show me the way to God? After all, we have our own way of worship. We have our own temple in this mountain and we worship God there. Why must I listen to you? Why can't I go there and find out how to get right with God and how to worship God? Aren't the ways of my ancestors enough? Can I get right with God by worshiping here in this mountain? That's her last line of defense. The last thing that stands between her and accepting the gift of God that Jesus offers. And that brings us to the last section of this conversation, from verses 21 to 26. Jesus says unto her, verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And you notice Jesus is dealing honestly, directly with what she brought up, with her the controversy that she mentioned between the Jews and the Samaritans and their place of worship. Jesus says, first of all, the location is not what matters most, because the hour is coming and is now come in the advent of the Lord Jesus, beginning the age of the church in the New Testament, when God will be worshipped in every corner of the world, no longer in one place alone, not even in Jerusalem alone, certainly not in Mount Gerizim alone, but everywhere in the world, in all locations God will be worshipped. But that said, he does say in verse 22 that the Samaritan way of worship is not correct. There's only one right way of worship. God has revealed it to the Jews. God has chosen Jerusalem in the Old Testament period as the place where he was to be worshipped, the place where his temple was to be. But then in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Even the Jewish system is useless if it is only observed externally, if it is taken merely as an outward ritual, because what matters most is not the location, not the ceremony, but the heart, the attitude of the heart and mind toward God and his word. This is the kind of worship that God seeks. This is the kind of worshipper that God seeks. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth, because that is who God is. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is based on who God is. All the religious rituals that the woman brings up, they all mean nothing, because there is no spirit in them. There is no true love of God from the heart. If she were to go to Mount Gerizim and worship externally, outwardly, without repenting of her sin, that would avail nothing, because there is no true love of God from the heart, no spirit in her worship. And there is no truth in that worship either, because to worship in Mount Gerizim in this time and in this period is to worship against what God has revealed. It is not according to God's revealed will for his worship for the Samaritans to worship in Mount Gerizim. So there is no spirit and there is no truth, Jesus says to the woman. If you simply go to Mount Gerizim and think that by worshipping there you can get right with God, that is not true worship, because there is no spirit and there is no truth. True worship comes from a heart that truly loves God. That's the spirit. And a mind that fully believes and obeys God's word. That's the truth. And that is so even today. We worship in spirit and in truth. That is the reason why in this time and period, we can still be united in worshiping God in spirit and in truth, though we are not in the same physical location. It is not even the location that matters most, but the spirit and the truth. You may be at home. You may be in your home, in your house. You may be standing in front of your device, your television, your computer, your phone. But you can be worshipping God in spirit and in truth. You can come into the presence of the Almighty God with the right spirit, with the right heart, and with the right mind, filled with God's truth, believing it and obeying it. You and I can be true worshippers of God if our heart and our mind are right. That's the question we have to ask ourselves even this afternoon. Is your heart right with God? Is your mind rightly filled with his word? Are you a true worshipper of God? But with this, the final line of defense of the woman is broken down. She has nothing. Her own resources will avail nothing. Her ancestry and her religious tradition and heritage will avail nothing. She can go to nowhere else to get the equivalent of what Jesus is offering. It is only from Him that she can have this offer of eternal life. It is only from Him that she can have this living water. There's no other source, nowhere else that she can go to quench her spiritual thirst. Only Jesus. And so she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. She has heard of the Messiah. She has heard of this promise. The Samaritans accepted at least the first five books of Moses, though they had their own version of it with changes. But she had heard of this promise. She had heard of the coming of the Messiah. And so she almost gingerly brings it up. And Jesus immediately answers her. Verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Everything has been leading up to this. All her doubt, every obstacle has been broken down. She has been brought to see her own need. And now she has been brought to see who Jesus is. You see how tenderly, how gently, how wonderfully Jesus leads her to this. He takes it slowly. He guides her to it. He is like the tender shepherd leading the lost sheep in this remarkable conversation. And all of it for just one lost sheep. Remember, even the disciples were not there. This was a private conversation. Jesus did not go this way, pass through Samaria in order to convert hundreds and thousands and millions, but to meet just one woman. And she would be the one later to bring others to Him. But all of this just for one lost sheep. Is it not so even as Jesus Himself said? The good shepherd goes in search of just one sheep. There may be 100 or there may be 99 in the fold. But if there is one lost sheep, He will go and search. He will tenderly and gently bring that lost sheep back to the fold. That's what this conversation is all about. It's the tenderness of the shepherd. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As it was with the Samaritan woman, so it is for me, so it is for you. Jesus comes to seek and to save us. He comes tenderly and gently to show us what we cannot deny, that we are guilty sinners, unable to save ourselves, incapable of satisfying our spiritual longing and thirst in any other way but to repent and to believe in Him. Jesus leads us to that conclusion so tenderly and so gently, but so irresistibly. We are drawn by that irresistible grace of God, just as this woman was. She cannot resist. She cannot deny. She must admit that it is true. And so must we. If the Lord is dealing with you, don't resist His leading and His guiding. Allow Him to lead you to the truth about who you are, what you need, and what only He can provide. Salvation and life. Living water. There are so many who are in the same position as this woman, trusting in other things, trusting in themselves, their own ability to live a life pleasing to God, to satisfy the longing of their soul. I can do it my way. I can find substitutes for religion, the music, the entertainment of the world. I can find pleasure and satisfaction somewhere else, other than in God. There are so many who are trusting in tradition and heritage. I can just do the things that my ancestors have been doing, and God will be pleased with that. I will find meaning and purpose in life just from these rituals, external, outward observances. So many are trusting in and depending on and relying on these things. But just like this woman, we need to realize that none of these things will ever satisfy. None of these things can ever quench our spiritual thirst. There is no life in these things. You will thirst again. Have you not experienced that? You may have found what seemed to satisfy you, but it never lasted. It was fleeting, temporary. Before you knew it, the emptiness was back again. The same restless longing of the soul. Because there is only one thing, there is only one person who can satisfy that longing fully and truly. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same offer that He made to her is made to each one of us. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. He would have given it. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter what you have done in the past, no matter how sinful and heinous your life appears in your own eyes, He would give you living water. He would give you salvation. Because that is the heart of Jesus. That is the reason why He came. It's interesting to compare chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. You have two conversations in each of these chapters. One with Nicodemus, one with the Samaritan woman. And at first glance, these two cannot be any more different. Nicodemus is a man, a Pharisee, a religious leader, highly regarded. Jesus Himself said, "Art thou not the master of Israel?" The Samaritan is a woman, not highly regarded, lowly, of a lowly position in society, living an outwardly, blatantly immoral lifestyle. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus initiated the conversation with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman is nameless. Nicodemus has a name. He's given a name. Again, in high position, in high regard in society. The two cannot have been any more different to our eyes. And yet we see Jesus dealing with them in the same way. The same tenderness, the same gentle leading, the same correcting of their ignorance and misconceptions. Because in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Jesus, they were both equally needy. We might look at them and say, well, this is the religious leader and this is the immoral woman. But to God, they are both equally sinners, both equally in need of the living water that Jesus can provide. So it is for you and for me. Jesus was concerned to save both of them. Jesus is concerned to save all of us, you and me. He is truly like that gentle and tender shepherd. If you will admit your need, if you will admit your guilt, if you will repent of your sin and ask of Him mercy and grace and forgiveness and pardon and life, He will give it to you. You will have that living water. And remember what Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I hope and pray that you have tasted that living water. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, indeed we are greatly in need of Thee. We are guilty and depraved and lost sinners. We are incapable of saving ourselves. If we will only see it, we will only acknowledge it, admit it, and come to Thee humbly, penitently, seeking pardon, forgiveness, and salvation. How we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank Thee that as a tender and gentle shepherd, He came to seek and to save that which was lost, even we ourselves. Lord, we pray that if there is any lost sheep listening to this even now, You will work in that heart. You will bring the light and illumination of truth, that You will lead by Your irresistible grace such a lost sheep to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Restoration to Thy fold. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, for Thy glory, for His sake. Amen.